So this morning we're gonna get ready to get in the Word. I wanted to just before I get into this talk about, because obviously next week is Resurrection Sunday, and this week is what they call Palm Sunday, and this week, you know, it's kind of the holy week, the last week of Jesus' life on this earth before he died and he came back again. We'll celebrate that next week. It's going to be pretty amazing. Today I want to really reflect on the cross. Next week we're going to talk about the resurrection, but today I really want to reflect on the cross. And I was thinking when I was getting these notes ready how there are certain points in time, and you guys probably know, there's probably points in time for you individually, and then there's points in time that we kind of see in history where something happens and then everything changes. Everything changes from that point forward. You don't go back to anything. I remember when 9/11 happened, I'm sure most of you guys remember that too, working for Wonder Bread in Medford, Oregon, and I'm in a little truck stop, the pilot truck stop down there, and I had heard at a previous stop, somebody said that something happened to the Twin Towers, and actually in my overhearing that, I was thinking that they were talking about when the Twin Towers had been bombed before. And I go to this little truck stop, and they had all these TVs to try to advertise to buy and put into your semi-trucks, you know. And they had all these TVs on the news, and I watched those buildings come down. And I'm just, like, totally blown away by that. For me personally, I because I was working away from my family, I came home, quit my job, and got another job. That changed my course because I said, I don't want to be away from my family. That this job is not worth being away from my family for. So I quit that job. But even in the entire, that changed the entire world. The way that airports operate, the way the government operates, the way that everything happens was changed on that one day. And you know, Pearl Harbor was like that too. The world's just kind of going along and there's a war going on, but all of a sudden they bomb Pearl Harbor and then we're in it. And then everything changes. Now we have nuclear bombs going off in the world where we never had that before. And so there are certain points in time when everything changes, but there is no greater point in time when something changed than when Jesus died on the cross. When he died on the cross, and obviously a huge part of this is his resurrection. But I think that sometimes the resurrection is what everything turns on, and we're going to talk about that next week. But oftentimes I think we jump right over the cross and what the cross meant so that we can get to the resurrection. But without the cross, there can't be a resurrection. So there had to be a cross, and the cross wasn't just sort of a obscure thing that happened. It wasn't just like a incidental thing that happened. Without the cross, there can be no resurrection because the cross is what set up the resurrection. And every year we come around to this time and we start thinking about this. I was talking to I think it was Pastor Dave and Trevor after the revival, which was awesome, by the way. We were just talking after that, and I was talking about me personally how I struggle with holidays, and I've talked about this a lot. I struggle with Christmas and Easter because you have this message that is so important. It is so important. I want to tell you today, this message is so important. But if we've been in church for a while, we've heard it so many times that it becomes secondary. And it's like, oh, yeah, that happened. I really want you to just, if you've never heard this message before, obviously really reflect on this morning. And if you've heard this 100 times before, I just want you to do your best to sit back and listen to this today as if you've not heard this before, and let the amazingness of this message really sink into your heart again. Because there is no greater time in history that has changed everything than when Jesus came. His entire life, as a matter of fact. You know, the date today, April 2nd, 2023, is the date today because Jesus showed up on the earth. Even the way that we date our calendars is because Jesus showed up. There is no other event, there is no other person that has ever shown up that changed history like that. But when we come to the cross, everything changes. Because even when Jesus was born and living on this earth, there was still death that had a hold on this world. Jesus took care of that for us. And that's what this message is about today. And so I really want you to just do your best to reflect on this. And I want to give you my bottom. If you don't have any notes this morning and you like some notes, my wife is right back there. You can raise your hand or ask her, and she'll bring some if you don't already have them. By the way, we forgot, life groups are starting back up this week too. Super important. Tuesday night life group with Josh and Veronica and Jennifer and Patrick, and Wednesday at Dana's house with Jonathan and Audra. So get with one of them. We are also, I believe, we're going to be starting, I think we're not going to start that this week because of they're getting married coming up. So, but we're going to be starting a third group on Sunday nights, which I'm super excited about, with Jake and Becca. And so if you are not in a life group already, I think those groups are kind of getting full up, so we're starting a brand new one. So please talk to them, and we'll be getting that going in the next couple weeks here probably. So really, really, really want you to participate and be a part of that. It's very life-giving, and I don't think you'll regret being a part of it. So let me give you my bottom line today, and then we're going to jump in. On the notes, on the back of the notes is your, if you don't know, is the questions for life group this week. So my bottom line is this, and if you are part of our church, you've heard this before, and you've heard it in the last several weeks, actually, because I've used this in relationship to our study in the book of Romans. But there was really nothing better that I could come up with for today's message and next week. But this: Jesus, crucified, buried, and risen again, my only hope for salvation, freedom, and forgiveness of sin. I'm going to say that one more time. Jesus, crucified, buried, and risen again, my only hope for salvation, freedom, and forgiveness of sin. So if you have your Bibles this morning, you can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we're going to be in an unusual passage for a Resurrection Sunday, but there's no better one. Let me turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and let's pray this morning. Father, I just want to come to you this morning. I'm so thankful for your word. I'm so thankful for your cross, that this word, the truth of your word, the absolute truth of your word, reveals to us that God stepped out of heaven and died on a cross for us. And I pray today, even as I was sharing just a moment ago, I'm praying this morning, Lord, that you would let this, whether we've been in church for 40 or 50 years or whether this is our first time today, Lord, I pray that this message would grip our hearts, would sink into us, would change us. Whether it's to come into a brand new relationship with you today or to just reaffirm who you are in our lives, I pray that you would do a work, that you would anoint my lips so that I could speak your word, and you'll give us an ear to hear what your spirit is saying. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and then if you're in your Bibles, we'll be going to Isaiah 53 in just a couple minutes here. But in verse 1 it says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel. Everybody say the gospel. I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you have received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now I'm going to stop there just for a second and tell you something. 1 Corinthians, what is 1 Corinthians? Because I think sometimes we assume everybody knows this, but everybody might not know this. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, they're just letters. They're actually letters. We see them in the Bible, and we sort of detach it from the fact that this was a letter that the Apostle Paul, who was one of the early leaders of the church, that he wrote to the church in Corinth. There's a place called Corinth. And in this church in Corinth, they were having some, they were saved, and God had touched them, and they were having church and doing all this stuff. But they had some issues that were happening. And I don't want to go deep into those issues because I don't have time. I don't want to keep you here all day today. But they had some moral issues going on. They had some immorality that was going on. They had some stuff that was getting out of sorts. And on the other side of that, they had some spiritual issues going on too. And the spiritual issues were probably more important than the moral issues, because the moral issues were coming because of the spiritual issues. And so there were some teachings that were getting introduced to their church that were telling them that they really didn't need to believe that Jesus died necessarily on one side. And then on the other side, and this is what 1 Corinthians 15 is really about, and we'll talk more about that next week. But they were saying that there's really not a resurrection, that Jesus didn't really come back from the dead, that you don't have to believe that to be saved. And so this teaching had crept into the church. And so Paul writes this letter to them to inform them and say, no, look, this is the way things should be, and you don't want to get away from this. and all the stuff that you're doing and all the things that you're accepting into the church that maybe you shouldn't be in, all the teachings that you're hearing that probably aren't quite what they should be, this is what you want to make sure that you don't lose. Amen? And so that's what he's talking about right there. He says, I want you to know that when I came to you, I preached to you the gospel. And Paul puts a pretty high premium on the gospel. And he says in that those first two verses, look what he says about that. He says, number one, I declared it to you, and you are standing in this gospel. You are saved by the gospel. And that word saved there, I don't have this up on the screen or nothing, but just so that you know, when it says you are saved, we see that as like a past tense. Like there was a time in the past when maybe I was saved by the gospel. Right? But the word saved there in Greek is actually a present tense word. So what it really means is that you are saved by it, but it's still saving you. That you are, at some point, you came to faith in Christ, and you're standing in this faith in what Christ has done in the gospel, and that it's not only something that happened then, but it's still working in your life. It's still changing you. It's still making you more like Jesus. It's still very important, and you don't want to get away from that. So it's not only a past tense thing. It's something happening right now. For those of you that have been in church for a long time, we hear the message of the gospel, and we say, oh, well, I did that. I believe in the gospel. I believe in what happened in that. And I want you to know it's not something you believe in past tense. It's something that God is doing in you until you die and go stand in front of him. Or he raptures us out of here, whichever one of those comes first. I'm praying for the rapture. Before the end of this message would be even better, but I don't know. Assuming not, we're going to keep preaching. So this gospel, he says, number one, you're standing in it. Number two, you were saved by it. Number three, you are still being saved by it. But then he goes on, if you'll notice there in the verse, he says, by which also you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So when Paul is writing this letter to the church, he seemed to have been concerned that they were moving away from the truth of the gospel. And that's actually what the rest of this chapter, really, that's what it's about. And what they were moving away from was the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. And Paul is saying, you can't move away from that. You can't move away from that. And I would submit to you today, if you're living in the culture that we're living in today, in many ways, this culture is moving away from the gospel, even in the church. We just want you to be a part of, I was talking to Jonathan the other day about how so many people want to be a part of a community, and that's incredibly, incredibly important part of the church. In fact, I was having a conversation about that the other day. People were saying, well, we were just sitting, hanging out, and just eating, and you know, just hanging out together, and it wasn't really anything spiritual. And I was like, what are you talking about? That's exceedingly spiritual. If I'm not mistaken, the word says that they continued in the book of Acts, the way the church worked was they continued in the apostles' doctrine, teaching, and in fellowship, and in the breaking of bread, and in praying together. And that's what the church is supposed to be. It's incredibly spiritual. But sometimes it's like, well, it's just about the fellowship. It's just about the friends. It's about all of that, and it's all incredibly important. But there's something deeper, because you can be a part of a club. You can be a part. You can have great social connections and all those kinds of things and still not be touched and saved by the gospel. And so Paul is saying, this is what's important, and I'm concerned that maybe you're moving away from that, and I just want to reiterate to you what this is, because it has saved you, and it is saving you. So in your notes, if you're taking notes this morning, to understand and experience the gospel of Christ is the only hope for salvation and eternal life. Now you might say to yourself, that seems like the same thing you said in the bottom line. Well, essentially it is. Because I just want you to know that this is incredibly, incredibly important to all of us. And I'm gonna explain why in just a few minutes this morning. So the gospel. Now, I've been talking about the gospel, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. And you go, okay, the gospel, it's important. I get it. What is it? And he goes on in verse 3 and 4, and he explains what is, because again, in the church and in the world, the gospel can mean so many things. And Paul breaks it down, and he's like, this is what's very important to all of us. So in verse 3, he says, For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So this word gospel in and of itself means good news, right? Everybody say good news. Because sometimes you come to the church and the pastor's beating you on the head, right? Even here in this church, sometimes the pastor's like, we got to stop sinning. And we go, man, that's just, it feels heavy today. It feels, I don't know if this is good news. But the core of the gospel, it's named gospel because gospel means good news. That even in the heaviness, even in the, hey, we got stuff going on in our lives that we need to deal with, there is good news. Even the knowledge that we have sin in our life, to know that is actually good news. Because once we realize that there is a way to deal with that. You guys know what I'm saying? So what is the gospel in your notes? The gospel is the good news of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection from the dead. Now, we talk about death and burial. Again, we may say, why is that good news? It's good news because of what it means to us. It's good news to what it means to you this morning. And it's good news because of what it means to me. If you're in your notes, point number one is this: the necessity of Christ's death. If the gospel is the good news of Christ's death and burial, then why in the world did he have to die? Why would he have to die? Now, I really want this to, you know, there's a scripture that says all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, rebuke, correction, instruction, that the man of God or the woman of God will be complete, equipped for every good work that God has called us to. So I want to share with you just a couple of scriptures this morning, and I want you to know that these scriptures are good and these scriptures are profitable to us. And so in the book of Romans, if you're part of this church, you're like, I've heard of that book before. In the book of Romans, chapter 3, verse 23, it says this: all of us, everybody say everybody. Because in a church today, what is the argument? All you church people, you're just beating us, you're beating up us all the time, but you're a bunch of hypocrites. I'm a sinner, and you're just telling me I'm a sinner, but you're a sinner too. Guess what? I'm a sinner too. Everything I say today applies to me, maybe in some ways more than it applies to you. Because Paul one time, he said, I'm the chiefest of sinners. And in my life, there's been times when I have been the chiefest of sinners. So everything I'm saying today, it's an all proposition. The Romans 3:20 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now that's like, well, what does that mean? I fall short of the glory of God. In a different translation of scripture, it says it this way: all of us have sinned and we fall short of God's glorious standard. So we all, you, me, everybody in the world, everybody that has ever lived, is living, or will ever live, everybody that has ever lived falls short of God's standard. Okay, good, Pastor. Thank you for telling me that. Give me God's standard so that now I can live up to that from now on. All right, you ready? If you want to live up to God's standard, here's what it is: perfection. God's standard is this: you can never have sinned. You're not sinning right now, and you never will sin. And by the way, some of you went, well, I'm pretty good. That also includes from Romans chapter 2, also that you never have a wrong thought. You remember Jesus said in the book of Matthew, he said, if you even look, he's talking to his disciples and to a bunch of guys apparently. He said, if you even look at a woman and you lust after that woman, even in your mind, you've already committed adultery with her. You mean even if the thought just comes in there and it's just there? Yes, you've already committed adultery. If you are angry with somebody and you have no reason or right to really truly be angry at them, it's not a righteous anger. It's just if you're angry with them, you've already murdered them. Because Jesus would say, hey, you know, you got to follow the law. You got to follow the rules. And all the righteous people would say, well, I've never murdered. I've never lied. I've never coveted. We were talking about last week. I've never done any of those things. He said, even if you thought about it, you've already did it. That's God's standard. That's tough. I thought you said this was good news, Pastor. The good news is coming. Just hold on. But we can't know the good news until we know what the problem is. And the problem is this: all have sinned, and we all fall short of God's standard of perfection. And today, many people would say, well, that's okay because God is a God of love. And because he's a God of love, he is a God of love. But because he's a God of love, he would never judge me for my sin. I've had many people come to me before and they say, I just don't believe that my God would ever judge anybody or send anybody to hell. Okay, well, your God is not the God of Scripture. Pastor, this is not good news this morning. Stick with me, I'm getting there. God is a God of love, but equally, if you really truly read the Scriptures, God is a God of love exceedingly, a God of grace and mercy. And that love is unstoppable. It's never ending. But equally so, he is a God of justice. And so when we say, well, I'm a sinner, but God's a God of love, so he would never judge me. If you just, in Romans 3, if you just flip over just a couple pages to chapter 6, it says the wages of sin is death. Well, God would never do that. Well, it says right there, the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. So in your notes, and I don't know if you ever thought about this in this way before, but if the penalty for sin is death, therefore for sin to be forgiven, a death must take place. Even if you go back to the book of Genesis, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, and God comes back to them and he's like, Adam and Eve, where are you? God was not lost on where Adam and Eve were. It's not like Adam and Eve were hiding and God couldn't find them. God shows up in the book of Genesis and he says, Adam and Eve, where are you? He wasn't trying to get them because he couldn't find them. He was trying to get them to recognize what it is that they had done when they sinned. And they took fig leaves. Oh, man, you guys. They took fig leaves. Before, they didn't even know they were naked. But now that sin has entered in the world, they knew that something was off. And they take fig leaves. And they tried to cover themselves up. How many times in our lives do we try to do what we want to do or what we think we should do to try to cover up the things that we have done or the things that we know are not right in our lives or the things we know we shouldn't be doing? And we'll go to church and we'll try to pray and we'll read the Bible enough and pray enough, maybe even fast. And then Jake comes up and says we ought to pay a tithe, so we'll throw a couple bucks in the offering. And those are all biblical and they're all good things that we should be doing. But those things don't bring forgiveness of sin. So really what we're doing is we're trying to throw a fig leaf over something that a fig leaf can't cover. And Jesus comes into the garden and he says, where are you? And they come out and they said, we messed up. And he's like, I know you messed up. And what's the first thing God did? He killed an animal and he took the skin and he covered them. See, listen, the wages of sin is death. When sin is present, there has to be a death. It must take place. But here's you're like, Pastor, this is still, we're 15 minutes into this thing, and I have not heard a stick of good news. Watch this. In order for sin to be forgiven, a death has to take place. God cannot go around that because God is a God of justice, as much as a God of love. So death is a requirement for sin. Everybody say it's a requirement. It has to happen. And the one that has to pay for my sin is not you. The one who has to pay for my sin is me. I am responsible for it. You are responsible for your sin. And death is the requirement. In order for sin to be forgiven, death is required. But watch this in your notes. God cannot remove the requirement of death for sin, but he can choose who dies. Not one of you even got just that right there. God cannot remove the requirement of death for sin, but he can choose who dies. If you go back to the scripture there, you'll notice in verse 3 it says, I declare to you first of all that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. So let me just say something real quickly about this, and I'm going to lead this around to what I mean. God cannot let sin go unjudged, but he can choose who takes the judgment. And so that's where we begin to step into good news. And he says, Jesus came and he died and was buried according to the scriptures. Now, there are many scriptures in the Old Testament. Psalm 22, by the way, during this week of reflecting on the death and resurrection of Christ, I really encourage you to crack your Bible open and look at Psalm 22 and really take a look at it. Because Psalm 22, written hundreds of years before Jesus was even born, talks about Jesus' death and explains a type of death that wasn't even a type of death at the time it was written. It's unbelievable. But there's another passage that I really want to kind of look at just briefly this morning, and it's in Isaiah 53. So if you got your Bibles this morning, turn to Isaiah 53, and I want to let you know I'm going to read this from a different translation, so it might be a little bit different than what you're looking at. But it says in 1 Corinthians, it says, Jesus died for our sins. Why? Because God cannot overlook sin. Death is required, but he can choose who dies. And so I want you to know that Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, was written about 700 years before Jesus was born. 7 centuries before Jesus was born, Isaiah prophesied that Jesus was going to come. And he even explains what it is that he's going to do when he gets here. So watch this, and I'm reading it from the New Living Translation just because I like the clarity of it. It says, and this is, we're jumping forward to when Jesus is going to the cross, okay? It says, it was our weaknesses that he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. We thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins, but he was pierced for our rebellion. He was crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so that we could be healed. All of us. Everybody say that one more time. All of us. Me, you, and everybody. All of us. Like sheep, we have strayed away. We have left God's path to follow our own path. And yet, the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. See, here's where we start to step into good news. Because death is required. But God said, I want to give you an opportunity for you to not have to pay that price. Does everybody get that? Everybody gets the opportunity, but not everybody steps into it. This morning, as I'm saying this, if you're here for the first time ever today, or you've been here for since we opened the doors 17 years ago, I want you to reflect on where you are and stepping into and living in. Remember, he said the gospel saved you and is saving you. How is the message of what Christ has done affecting your life? Because it's available to everybody, but not everybody steps into it. Watch in this verse there. He says, in verse 4, he says, we thought his troubles were punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. One of the most amazing, unbelievable things about the story of Christ, which I really want to encourage you to read this week, about that story is this, that when they arrested him and they beat him and they punched him and they whipped him and they nailed him to the cross and they pierced him through his side, the whole time that they were doing that, they thought that they were doing it because he was a bad guy. Jesus came to this earth and he never sinned. He never did anything wrong. He was never disobedient to his parents. He never lied, cheated, stole, was immoral, never had a wrong word come out of his mouth. He did nothing wrong for 33 years. I can't even go 33 minutes. He went 33 years and never did a thing wrong. And they arrested him, and they hung him on a cross and said it's because he is a blasphemer. He is a liar. He is a false prophet. And you know what Jesus did? You know what he said to them? Well, first of all, before we go to that, do you know what he could have said to them? Are you out of your ever-loving mind? You know exactly who I am. You know I've never done anything wrong. You know that I'm completely innocent. And he goes through this whole process, and he doesn't say anything. Every once in a while, they'll like badger him to say something, and he'll make some comment, but then he shuts his mouth again. Why? Because he knew that the reason he came to this earth was to go through that path. To go through the path of death is why he came. A few years back on Christmas, I preached about his death and resurrection on Christmas. And a couple of people were like, why would you preach that on Christmas? And I was like, because that's the reason he was born. Because you're a mess and I'm a mess. Probably a bigger mess than you are. And he came and he kept his mouth shut. In the scriptures it says, as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not say a word. Why? Because he knew that he had to go through this. Because God had chosen that the penalty for your sin didn't have to be paid by you. It could be paid by him. Yeah, thank you, Lord. And so he goes through this. But when they hung him on that cross, they're saying to him, you are a blasphemer. You are a false prophet. You are a liar. You're rebellious against Rome. This is you. And 700 years before Jesus was born, Isaiah prophesied that they would say that. Because it says, we thought he went to the cross because of his sin. But look at what it says there. It wasn't because of his sin. He was pierced for our rebellion. I'd like to read this way this morning. He was pierced for my rebellion. He was crushed for my sins. He was beaten so that I could be whole. He was whipped so that I could be healed. So in the story, you know, of Easter, the resurrection story, they were beating him with a stick. They were punching him in his face, ripping his beard out, spitting on him. And you know why he did it? So that I could be whole. The whip thing, and I know a lot of you know about the whipping that they would take in those days, and I realized to you, sometimes it becomes second hat to us, and we forget, but they would take the whip, right? I just want to remind you that they would take the leather whip, and the leather whip had rocks and metal and glass embedded into the end of it, and they would hit him across their bare back, and the metal and the glass and the rocks would dig into their back, and then they would rip it, and when they ripped it back, it would rip their flesh off. And people that received these beatings would be beaten to the point when you could see their bones and their organs sticking out of there because the skin was ripped off of their back. And they whipped Jesus until the skin is ripped off of his back. And they said, it's because you're a bad guy. And Jesus just sat there and didn't say a word. But we were the bad guys. I was the bad guy. And he sat there and didn't say a word. They pinned him to the cross. They hung him so that he couldn't breathe. Most of you know, but some of you might not know, the most torturous part of being hung on a cross is not actually the nails. The most torturous part is that the way they put you on the cross, you can't breathe. So you're nailed through your feet, right? And you can't breathe because of the way you're laying. So you have to push up so that you can get a breath. But when you push up, then it rips the nails that are in your feet. And Jesus said nothing. Because he chose your death. He chose my death. He said nothing. But then here is the thing that blows me away, that the most torturous part, above the not being able to breathe, above the whipping, the beating, the punching, that the heaviest part of suffering that Jesus had to deal with was not any of the physical things, but it was the fact that my sin was laid on him. That your sin was laid on him. Look at verse 4, and then we're going to jump to verse 6. It says, it was our weaknesses that he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. In verse 6, it says, all of us like sheep, we have strayed away. We have left God's path to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. So the most torturous part of Christ's death on the cross was not the death itself, but was the heaviness of sin that he was carrying that belonged to me and you. That my death was supposed to come. And he took my death and your death and everybody in this room's death and everybody in the world's death that would accept the message that he did this. He took all of their death and their sin and their failures on himself. And that's what weighed him down on the cross. Why did he do that? Why did he do that? I'm almost done, so if you'll just give me just a couple more minutes here, I'm going to wrap this up this morning. We might be able to say, you know what, I get it. I get that maybe because of sin, there's a death that is necessary. I get that. But I don't know why Jesus would do it. You know what I'm saying? When I was working on my notes, I was trying to figure out how to say this in a way that would make sense. That you can lay something out in front of somebody and say, this is what is required, but it doesn't mean that they want to or have to do it. Right? Does that make any sense? If I come to Jonathan and I say, Jonathan, here's this job, and I'll pay you this much money to do this job, and this is the requirement. The requirement stands, but it doesn't mean he has to do the job. So we might say to ourselves, I understand that the requirement is death. But why would he do that? Why would he do it? When that is laid before him, all of these people are going to be separated from God. They're going to be judged. They're going to be sent to torment. They're going to be separated from God forever. Jesus, the only way that this can go away is if you will go down there, become one of them, live a perfect life, and die a brutal death on the cross. But the good news is you'll rise again on the third day. But I always think to myself, you know, it's good news that you're going to raise on the third day, but it's pretty hellish for a couple days. And it was a pretty hellish life that Jesus lived, never sinning and going through all the things that he had to go through in his life before he even got to his death. So why would he do it? There's a story in the Old Testament. A lot of times in the Old Testament, I'll do this very quickly. A lot of times in the Old Testament, there are these things that happen. And we are told in the scriptures that many of these things that happen in the Old Testament, that they're symbolic of something bigger that God is going to do later. It's either a type of something God's going to do later, or it's symbolic of something that God's going to do later down the road. But when this thing happens, we can get a glimpse into something that's going to happen in the future. And there's this story in the Old Testament, and I'm going to make it very brief. So in the Old Testament, there's a guy named Abraham, and he had a wife named Sarah, right? And Abraham and Sarah are barren. They can't have any kids. And Abraham is like, his name means like the exalted father, and he's got no kids. And he's they're old. They're getting older and older and older, and they can't have kids, and that's a terrible thing, right? And so God comes to Abraham one day, and he's like, here's the deal, Abraham. You guys with me this morning? He comes to Abraham. He says, here's the deal, Abraham. I'm going to give you a son. Not only are you going to have a son, but you're going to have so many descendants that they're going to be like the stars in the sky. In fact, he takes him out in the desert. I don't know if you guys have ever been out completely away from all light and then looked up at the stars of the sky. But you look up and there are just, as far as you can see, and there are stars. And he says, every one of those stars represent a descendant that you're going to have. And they're all going to come through this one son that I'm going to give you. I'm going to give you one son. So there's a whole, I'm jumping over a whole lot of Bible here, but it comes to a point when that son is finally born and the son is growing up, and Abraham's so stoked because they couldn't have a child and now they have a child and they love the child. And God comes to him and he says, Abraham, I want you to take your son. Now watch this. I want you to take your only son whom you love, and I want you to kill him. I want you to sacrifice him to me. That is brutal. What in the world is God doing? Now, people go, why would God ever do that? Why would God do that? God never intended for that ever to happen. He was trying to show something bigger that was going to happen down the road. So Abraham hears that. Now, here's the deal. Abraham knew that God made him the promise that Isaac would be the one through whom all these people were going to come. So if God said to him, go and sacrifice that child, he knew that one way or another, God had to raise that child back from the dead. Some of you will get this somewhere. Like 3 o'clock this afternoon, it's going to go, bink.
Whoa!
That's okay. So he says, I want you to take that son, the only son, whom you love. Everybody say love. Whom you love, and I want you to sacrifice him. He says, I want you to take him to a mountain that I will show you. So Abraham gets his stuff, gets a servant, gets Isaac, and they head off on their way to the mountain that God showed him. And the mountain that God showed him was Mount Moriah. Okay, and so he goes to Mount Moriah, and they come to the bottom of the mountain, and I'm trying to make this very short. He tells his servant, wait down here at the bottom of the mountain, and he says this, wait here, the boy and I are going to go up the mountain, and then we are going to come back. We are going up and we are coming back. But Abraham knew that when he went up the mountain, that one way or another, he was the only one coming back unless God did some kind of miracle. And so they go up the mountain. And again, long story made short, you should go read it. They go up the mountain and he starts preparing the sacrifice. And Isaac says to him, because I'm sure Isaac at this point is probably like, what's going on? Because there ain't no sacrifice but me. And I'm not certain that I'm into this. So he prepares the sacrifice, and Isaac says, Dad, I see the sticks and the implements of sacrifice, but where's the sacrifice? Now here's the crazy thing, is that Abraham says to him, see, Abraham knew what was up, because he already said we were coming back down. And he says to Isaac, he said, the Lord will prepare for himself a sacrifice. And when you read that story, in the story, Abraham goes to sacrifice Isaac, and God says, stop, I'm not going to have you do that. And he looks up, and there's a ram caught in a thicket, and that becomes the sacrifice and all that good stuff. But I don't believe in any way, shape, or form that that's what Abraham was really talking about. He said, Abraham said, God will prepare for himself a sacrifice. Now, guess what? That's the first time in the scripture when the word love is used. You're like, well, so what? He said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and offer him up to me. And then he stops him. He says, no, you're not going to do it that way. What we're actually going to do is we're going to flip the script. Because if you fast forward a couple thousand years or so, it wasn't that a human offered a sacrifice up to God, but it was God that took his only son, whom he loved, and he sent him here to become a sacrifice for us. See, what we need to learn in the middle of all of that is not, well, God is a horrible guy because he was going to have him sacrifice his son. His intention was never to sacrifice his son. His intention was to show that there was going to be a son that would be sacrificed. And he would be sacrificed for love. And guess what? Guess where Mount Moriah is? Anybody? Mount Moriah is the exact same place where Jesus was crucified on a cross. God took Jesus to the very same place, and he put him up on that cross, but God did not back away. And Jesus did not back away. So it's not humans that offer sacrifices to God so that we can somehow be made right with him. It's God who offers sacrifices for us so that we could be made right with him. And I want you to know God's motivation in your notes, the heart of Christ's death, if I didn't say that. The Father's motivation at the cross was not the love of his own son, although he loved his own son exceedingly. In fact, if you go back in the book of John, we won't take the time because I'm going to be done here in 2 minutes. But if you go back in the book of John, Jesus is talking and he says, I want you to be in the love with me like me and the Father love each other. God loved Jesus exceedingly. There is no greater love than the love that God has for his Son and his Son has for his Father and the Holy Spirit has for the Father and the Son. There's no greater love than that that has ever existed. But God's motivation when Jesus went to the cross was not, listen to me please, because this is where I'm going to wrap up. His motivation was not the love of his son. His motivation was his love of you and his love of me. Please, for the love of all that is God, do not let that go over your head this morning. When Jesus went to the cross, he said, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" God the Father turned his back, so to speak, on his Son because he knew that the only way that you and me could be made right with him was for his Son to go through this. Even to the point when Jesus said, "Why have you forsaken me?" Jesus is crying out in his agony there. He knew exactly why that was happening. The Father's motivation at the cross was not the love of his own Son, but his love for the lost. Who's the lost? You're the lost. I'm the lost. We are the lost. How do I know that the motivation of the Father was love? Because the most well-known scripture in all of the Bible that you see at every football game that you watch, or baseball game, or whatever, is John 3:16. It says, "For God," man, how many times has most of you heard this? At least more than 10 times. When's the last time you really thought about the ramifications of what it means? "For God so loved the world." God so loved the world. Who's the world? You are. I am. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The Father's motivation at the cross wasn't his Son. The Father's motivation was you. God was so motivated to have a relationship with you that he would give his only begotten Son. He would fulfill a requirement that even Abraham himself was not required to go through. He gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Everybody say whoever. That means you're qualified. It doesn't matter how many sins you've did, past, present, or future, you're still qualified because you're a whoever. Sometimes in this life, we're so busy trying to become somebody. I want to be somebody. So I'll spend my whole life going to school and trying to get the jobs and get the popularity and let people know how important I am because I want to be somebody. But the most important person that you can ever be is a whoever. Because the somebodies don't really get relationship with God, but the whoevers do. Who are you? Whoever. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Sin is a requirement for death, but God has chosen that his Son would pay the price. Here's the kicker of it, and that's where I'm going to wrap up. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, we are informed of when it is and when it was that Jesus died for all of us. Because some of us think, when I came to church and I put on the good clothes and I sang the song and I paid the tithes and I read my Bible, then I got myself to a point where Jesus would be okay with me. But in Romans chapter 5, it says, God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were still sinners, he died for us. So often when I use this verse as a reference, I say this, and I want to say it this morning. If you would, this morning, if everybody would just bow your head and close your eyes just for a minute. I want you right now. I want you in your mind to go to the filthiest place you've ever been. Go to the place where you feel like You are at your lowest depths of sin, your lowest depths of failure, your lowest depths of rebellion against God. Some of you are like, "I don't want to go to that place." Listen, I don't want you, I'm not going to tell you to stay in that place. But just for a minute, I want you just to picture that moment in your life when you feel like you are at your worst. And then I want to say this. It was at that moment that God demonstrated his love for you. It's at that moment when God says to you, I don't care what you've done, my son already paid this price. Ponder that. Do you deserve that? Absolutely not. Do I deserve that? Absolutely not. But at my lowest, God demonstrated his love in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So this morning, I just want to ask two things. Number one, if you're in here this morning and you have never stepped into a relationship with Jesus, I'm not going to ask you to do anything weird. I'm not going to ask you anything. I just want to pray with you this morning. That's it. If you've never accepted Christ into your life and you want to do that today, you would say, I believe that Jesus died. He paid my penalty, and I want to step into that relationship. I want forgiveness for my sin. If that's you, I just want you to raise your hand, and you can put it right back down because I ain't trying to embarrass anybody. I just want to pray with you. Anybody? Secondly, then, I want to ask if there's anyone in the room and you have a relationship with God and you've been stepping away from that and you haven't been really pursuing it. Maybe like the Corinthians that we were reading about earlier, there's some compromise that's come into your life. And when you hear this message this morning, you would just say, I just really want to get back to that relationship because God loves me so much, and I want to walk in that love relationship. If that's you this morning, can you put your hand up? I see that. I got you. Anybody else? I just ask one more time. If you've never received Christ into your life, or you've been kind of walking back on him and you want to get that right, can you just put your hand up and back down? We're just going to pray. All right. Will you pray with me? Can everybody pray this morning? Just say, Jesus, thank you that you died for me. I believe that your cross can cover my sin. Come on, say it out loud, church. I ask you to forgive me. I give my life to you. And I'll walk with you to the best of my abilities. From this day forward, I believe that you've set me free. I believe that I'm forgiven. I'm in a love relationship with you. And you'll lead me in your purpose. So fill me with your Holy Spirit. I give my life to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now listen, if you raised your hand and you just prayed that, then you're forgiven. If you didn't raise your hand but you wanted to pray it anyway, you're forgiven. Now you have to walk out of here knowing that. You have to walk out of here knowing that, because you'll walk out of here and there'll be a voice in your head saying, nothing's changed, you're still that same person. Listen, you have to know Jesus' death on the cross was enough. Amen. We're gonna sing a song this morning, and then we're gonna pray.
He was pierced for our transgressions, and crushed for our sins. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds, by his wounds we are healed. He was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our sins. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds, by his wounds we are healed. We are healed by your sacrifice and life. nothing but the blood of Jesus. And what can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And what can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Thank you, Lord. Father, we thank you for your cross. Lord, I just pray that this week, so many times we just blow through the lead up to and we blow through Resurrection Sunday, Lord, and we don't really take time to reflect. I pray, Father, that this week we really would think about your cross, really think about what it means for us. Father, I pray for those that raised their hand this morning and said, I need to get back to where I need to get. I'm asking you to pour out your blessing on them this week. For anyone in here this morning that would have raised their hand, but for whatever reason they didn't, and they would have wanted to make that decision, but they didn't. Lord, I pray for there be no condemnation, but Lord, they would just, between them and you, just say, Jesus, I need you. That you would work in the heart, work in their life, bring them into the relationship that gives life. Because we know that your cross didn't end at the cross, it ended with life. And your desire is to give us life, and we thank you for that. Father, as we're leaving today, I pray your blessing on everyone that's here. I ask that you bless them and keep them, cause your face to shine on them, to be gracious to them, show them favor, give them peace this week. In Jesus' name, amen.